There are many of the Psalms which are prophetic, which speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know, of course, that the 22nd Psalm was spoken by him on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, the good shepherd that giveth his life for the sheep. But certainly in the first Psalm, he is the blessed man that never walked in the counsel of the ungodly, that never stood in the way of sinners, that never sat in the seat of the scornful. His delight was always in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditated day and night. He was like the tree planted by the rivers of water. He brought forth his fruit in his season. His leaf never withered, and whatsoever he did prospered. Now it's that sentence, while it of course applies to us also in the measure that we are yielded to him, for after all the promises are yea and amen unto us in Christ. I want to apply this phrase, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper, especially to the Lord Jesus, in order to draw certain lessons from the Scripture about our own success and our own prosperity. How shall we define prosperity? What is success? How shall success be measured? Are you going to measure success by what your eyes see? Then if you go to Miami Beach and see the wealthy racketeers whose average expenditure is $1,000 a day as they throw money around and wild living, are you going to say that these men who are able to flash large bankrolls, that these men are successes? They are, when they're measured by certain worldly standards, they are the big shots. And according to them, we are dismal failures. But it's evident, of course, that there are other standards. There are other standards of success. There's a paragraph in Hebrews 11 that speaks about a group of people who are dismal failures. But listen, they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tested, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Now, there's no doubt of the fact they lived lives of distress and they had deaths of agony. Well, was there any success at all? There's no doubt of the fact that those who lived around about them and who put them to death thought they were fools, called them fools. You read the Psalms and the Proverbs, and David reflects to you the words of the scorners that were round about. All they that see me shoot out the lips and say, ha! They laugh me to scorn, the fools that make a mock of sin. And they were the wicked that flourished like the green bay tree. The wicked who had prosperity, who possessed everything and who possessed the power to make martyrs of these men and to force them to live in the wilderness and to dress in sheepskins and goatskins. But the Holy Spirit's verdict is in the next verse, of whom the world was not worthy. Of whom the world was not worthy. And yet, judged by any human standards, these people were ridiculous outcasts. What a difference between human opinion and divine opinion. Their lives were wasted, says the world. Their lives were spent to the best possible advantage, says the Holy Spirit. It should bring us to face, frankly, the question of what we're going to do with our lives, what constitutes prosperity, what constitutes success. Take John the Baptist as an example. In Luke chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, there are seven people mentioned. And then it says, in their day came John the Baptist. But I wonder how many of you could remember those seven. I doubt that if you were on a quiz show and they were doubling your money at every question, $1,000 for the first name you can mention, 2,000, 4,000, 8, 16, you wouldn't go very high. Oh, someone says, Herod. Oh, you'll say, yes, I remember him. All right, who else? Let's read it. But how are their names remembered today? It came to pass in the days of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor, Herod and his brother Philip and Lysanias, three tetrarchs, Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests. Then it says, in their day came the word of the Lord by John the Baptist. The seven were rich and successful. They held the power of the Roman Empire and of the Jewish priesthood. They were undoubtedly the big men of their day. John was a fanatical man in strange clothing and who ate strange food, living in the desert on locusts and wild honey, wandering about in skins. But I'll tell you this, you can't even remember the names of all the seven men, and I just read them 1 minute ago. You might get four or five of them. Yet the name of John the Baptist is known and revered by hundreds of millions of people today. All of which goes to show that we must not trust the standards of success and prosperity that are set forth by the civilization in which we live. When the Bible tells us that the last shall be first and the first shall be last, what does it mean? Now there may be some, and there are some godly children of God, born again people living in fine estates, in the great houses in our lovely suburbs of the nation. But God's people are not going to come for the most part from there. God has said, not many noble, not many mighty, not many wise. It was the Countess of Huntingdon who said she thanked God for the letter M, that it did not say not any noble, not many. And yet the success that really counts is that success that comes of being approved by God. Now as to our Lord Jesus Christ, when we go to the first Psalm, it says, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Let's consider Christ as a failure and as a success. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. In Isaiah 53:10, it says, the pleasure of Jehovah shall prosper in his hand. Now, these two verses, one of them speaks of his life and the other speaks of his death. In the Old Testament, you have the story of Nabal, N-A-B-A-L. Why did you spell it? Well, it has to be spelled because a lot of people didn't remember his name. And yet, let me read the inventory of his bankroll. You turn back to 1 Samuel for this, and you find it in chapter 25. And it says this about Nabal. There was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel. And the man was very great, and he had 3,000 sheep and 3,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel, and so on. Very great, very rich. He had great possessions. He owned a mountain. He had lots of property. Judged by his standards, the equivalent would have been that he was an oil tycoon with a relative position in society. Now, the Nabals of this world are very rich, and we contrast over against that man and the man of whom Jesus spoke, who said, I will tear down my barns and build greater ones, and I will say, soul, take thine ease. Yet in Matthew 8:20, Jesus turned to his disciples and said, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have their nests, and the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And you remember that when the time for collecting taxes came, Jesus was a delinquent. He was a tax delinquent. He had no money to pay it. But he was able to say to Peter, go fishing. And in one of my fish in my Sea of Galilee has taken a coin that has fallen by my law of gravity. And I'm having that fish swim to your hook. And you take that coin, and it's just enough to pay the poll tax for you and for me. But there he was. He had not where to lay his head, and he had to pay his taxes by a miracle. He was abandoned by many disciples in chapter 6 and verse 66 when he preached hard truth. It says, from that day many of his disciples left him and no more believed on him. And if we remember his own prophecy, we discover in Isaiah 49 and verse 4, Jesus said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught. Was that Christ's estimate of his own ministry? It was that, humanly speaking. For from a human point of view, the human Jesus who increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, humanly speaking, he saw his disciples forsake him. And he was as a shepherd without sheep. All had gone. And yet in Isaiah 49, verse 5, that's the next verse. In verse 4, he says, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught. Yet in the fifth verse, God says this of Jesus. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of Jehovah. Thou art my servant in whom I will be glorified. Now, we know, of course, that Israel will be gathered, that God will get his own. God will find all that have believed. All that the Father giveth to me shall come unto me. And him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. But the scripture always contains a verse for any situation. If you're prosperous and on the top of the world, you'll find that which will reduce you to size. If you're downcast, you'll find that which builds you up. If you are in the joy of your family with all your loved ones in robust health round about you, God will describe you in the joy of seated, like the man with the olive plants growing up round his house. And if you're in the moment when you are at the graveside of all of your loves, he will say that we're not to sorrow as those who have no hope. So there are verses in the Bible that fit even every mood of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was here on earth. For he was a man, he wept, and when he saw his disciples forsaking him, there it was that humanly speaking he could have said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught. And then God says to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious, shall I be honorable in the eyes of Jehovah. As the Revised Version has it, I shall be honorable. In the verse 3, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. I remember when I was in one of my earliest meetings of ministers that included a lot of liberal ministers and men whom I considered to be time servers. There was someone said, let's have a time of meditation. And there was one man that didn't want to do it. It was a meeting where some ministers had come together for a dinner to discuss some plans. And there are some ministers sometimes that don't want to pray about their plans. They just go ahead. They've got work to do. And it comes almost as much of a shock to them to pray about what they're doing as it would for some groups of lawyers or some merchants to start praying. And when someone said, quote a verse of scripture, and one had quoted a verse of the Lord, one of them who was a personality who was very light and frothy, said, Farbar for at the causeway and to the Farbar, which is a verse in First Chronicles where they talk about the porters, where they were distributed from place to place. And then he snickered as much as to say, now there's your verse of scripture. But I was talking the other day with Dr. Walter Wilson, and we mentioned that verse. Oh, he said, God has given me one of the greatest blessings of that verse. Now, Farmar was a rest house. They were talking about the disposition of the porters, where the porters were all around the city. And God had put two in each of the two Farbars, the two rest houses, and then four porters in the causeway. And the next verse after that, two at Farbar, four at the causeway, and two at Farbar. The next verse says, this was the disposition of the porters. Ah, says God, there they are, unwept, unhonored, and unsung. These are the men that get up early in the morning and do the dirty work of the cities. But write them down. Two of them I had to put for the priests were out in front. They needed men to help them. And here were these porters. And God said, put two of them there and two there and four there in the corridor in between. That's where the help is needed. Mark them down, says God. They're mine. Even in my eternal word, I will put down that the porters have their place in the dark corridors of life. And it may be that some of you may say, well, God didn't give me the dominating personality that made me a captain of industry. God didn't give me that which made it possible for me to have this and that of greatness. I know it may be that God has put you like the porters, two at each far bar and four in the causeway. And no one has ever heard your name, or if they have, like the names of these men, they're unpronounceable. And the world forgets them right away, but God says, they're mine, they're mine, they're my successes. I've put them there, and for the servant to stand there in the causeway, in the darkness. Milton, in his blindness, said they also serve who only stand and wait. God says that's ineffably true of all those that are mine, and of chiefly of my servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who had not where to lay his head, and who, humanly speaking, saw his life pass by with his disciples forsaking him. Oh, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ was a success from first to last. Every moment of it was glorifying the Father, like incense that was going up to him. In Rome, they didn't even know he was alive during the time of his life. Full many a flower is born to blush unseen and waste its sweetness on the desert air. But it's always the thought to me that the wild strawberries that grow under the leaves and that decay and go back to nature and are never found and eaten, that the beautiful flowers that bloom under the rocks or under the bushes and that are never beheld by the eye of man, that they are seen by God. And that so it was with the life of Jesus Christ. Do you remember it says, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. Oh, he hath no form, nor comeliness, nor any beauty that you should desire him. Hollywood wouldn't have found him photogenic. He wasn't acceptable by any of their standards, the standards of the world. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But God said he grew up before me. And now as to his death, he was as great a success in his death as he was in his life. Arrested, mistreated, crucified, with no help from God or man. For he had to go alone, abandoned by God, and cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now in the judgment of his stricken disciples, it was a disastrous end to a life from which so much had been expected. They saw him put in the tomb and the stone rolled away from the door. And we discover in John that the 11 of them and two or three of the others turned tail as fast as they could and ran into the warrens of Jerusalem and went into an upper room and closed the door and huddled there shaking. And on the resurrection day, when it says the disciples were upstairs with the doors shut for fear of the Jews, and that gives you their estimate of his death. It was a failure. But yet let the light of the resurrection and of the Holy Spirit fall upon that scene for a moment. The stone is rolled away from the door, and what a contrast. You see, there was God's success measured in the light of eternity. For what happened there in that death became the righteous foundation of blessings that immeasurably, exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, or that ever entered into the minds of the disciples or any other man. During the life of Jesus with his disciples, they never imagined that out of his death would grow what has come. Their thoughts were bounded by their own small nation. If you had said to Peter, James, and John, what do you expect of the Messiah? I don't think you'd have gotten much beyond, well, we expect for him to banish the Roman army and set up Israel as a kingdom. And I think they would have been quite happy with that little limited result. But it was far more than expelling Rome from Israel and restoring that people to their own democratic lordship over themselves. The world of Rome would have looked at Jesus Christ and would have said, far bar for it, the causeway, and to it far bar, and dismissed it. But the Lord Jesus Christ in his life and his death was giving us the light of eternity upon the events in time and helping us to see that man cannot see eternal values with the eyes of human wisdom. That if we are to comprehend the infinite and the eternal, yes, if we're to comprehend the ordinary, if we are to understand the passing circumstance, we must stand away from it and let the light of resurrection drop down upon it, and then we shall understand that God is not calling us to live for the little events in time. And then that letter that seemed so important, that crisis in your business, that meeting the note at the bank, or that meeting the payroll, or that payment of this, or that little accident that you had, or that difficulty at the home, the breaking of the plumbing, or the tearing up of the lawn, or something else that seemed so great at the moment, takes its totally insignificant place, and the light of eternity falls upon it, and you realize that what counts as success is that we delight in the law of the Lord, and that we see Him, and that we live in the light of eternity. Whatsoever we do shall prosper. And so beyond the nation and beyond time, out into the universe of bliss. And when we look down to the fullness of times, then it will be a fact that everything that the Father beholds, that we will owe to the success, yes, He, God the Father, that in eternity, everything that God the Father beholds, He, God, will owe to the success of the life and death of the Savior. All glory and blessing is made possible by the fact that Jesus Christ came to die. Truly, truly, we can conclude with Isaiah 53:10. Truly, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we thank Thee for eternal truths, for the way they rip aside the camouflage that life puts over the circumstances of living, and helps us to see the stark realities of truth in the light of eternity, in the light of the cross of Christ. For it's then that we realize what it means to come to Thee and ask for something, and to add those infinitely majestic words, in Jesus' name. Bless us for Thy dear name's sake. Amen.